Other than that, I think we're good to go. I was gone last week. Any of you guys here last week when Greg filled in for me? I listened to it after the fact. It is very healthy to hear from other people and be challenged. I remember, he talked a lot about surfing couches and living on the pot pipe and all of that. Well, he got saved, and it was at a time when we were attending Calvary Chapel in Warrington, and I was working in the youth ministry. Aaron Dudley, who's now the pastor down in Machias, at Machias Christian Fellowship, was the youth pastor, and I served under him overseeing the college and career. Greg was in high school. I don't know if he was like maybe 16 or something, came to youth group, got saved. At his house, home life, whatever wreck, he wasn't at home. He was just couch surfing as he was, trying to make his way through life, get saved. And Aaron, now Aaron's a young guy too, or he certainly was. I mean, he must be 30-ish something now. But at the time, he was probably around Greg's age, I guess, maybe 25, 26, married, couple little kids. And this kid comes to youth group, gets saved, has nowhere to go. So Aaron says, why don't you come live on my couch? And told his wife, honey, we're going to take him in for like a year or two. And he just moved in with him. And Greg is... he was working with Aaron. If you've ever been down to Calvary in Bangor, and I haven't been down in a while, I know for a while Ken had this thing that he would do. They call it the victory chant, the Hail Jesus, you're my king, and he'd get everybody singing it, right? Well, Greg was, I guess, working in the woods or something, cutting wood with Aaron, because that's how Aaron made a living. He was off by himself, and Aaron had let Greg use his phone. And somehow out in the woods, he butt-dialed me. And so I get this call, and it's Aaron, hello? And I hear Greg at the top of his voice in the middle of the woods, Hail Jesus, you're my king! Screaming out just all by himself, not knowing that he's performing for me. I wish it was a record button. I would love to have had it, but I did tell him about it later. But it's good to hear people who have a different take, who have a different opinion, who have a different motivation, enthusiastic and young, a little raw, but loves the Lord. He who is forgiven much loves much. And I think back to where I was at 25 or 26, and I think he's doing a good job. Now, this morning, we are in Luke 17. We'd finished Luke 16 last week, and if you're visiting, we try to go through, read it, explain it in context, which I think will factor in a little bit to what we look at this morning, because we'll probably come across a verse or two that are typically wrested out of their context, but we'll look at what it says in relation to it, the whole thing that he's saying. Last week, Jesus he's in this running confrontation with the religious leaders. It's been going on for chapters a while now. They're at the point where they are actively looking for a way to accuse him. They want to kill him. He's going out of his way to do things to offend them, healing someone on the Sabbath when they're all watching, when he could have avoided it, but he does it just to set them off. And last week, he told the parable of the crafty, or it's called a wise servant, but truthfully, he's wise in an immoral way. He's wise in that he's ripping off his master. He was a steward. His role was to oversee his boss's finances, and the boss, having a lot of lands, would let them out. People would work that land almost like a sharecropper, and then the boss would get a percentage of the take. You grew so many bushels of wheat, he gets a cut. And the steward had been stealing from him. The boss finds out about it, and in a foolish way, the master says, you need to get your accounts in order. I want you to do a synopsis of the books, because you're losing your job. He doesn't do what he should have done, which is say, go now and don't you touch my finances ever again. He gives him an opportunity to give an account before he cuts him loose. And so this guy says, look, I don't know. What am I going to do? I don't have a job. I'm too proud to beg. I know what I'll do. And so he contacts everybody who owes his master money, and he says, how much? How much do you owe? Oh, 100 bushels of wheat? Here, change the bill, write 75, write 60, write 40. And he reduces everybody's debt, further robbing from his master, but at the same time, ingratiating himself to those people and also making them complicit in his embezzlement, so that when he gets fired, he's at least got a shot at getting a job from somebody else that he's helped out. And the master, when he finds out what he's done, commends him, not obviously for stealing from him, but for being smart in at least taking the opportunity, his short window of opportunity, in using the resources he had at his disposal to set up his future. Then he told the story, and I believe it is a story, not a parable personally, namely because one of the two people was named. It was the rich man and Lazarus. Only time he tells a story where someone actually gets a name. And I think it's because those rich rulers that he was speaking to knew who that man was, and they were familiar. They'd probably walked by Lazarus on their way to eat at his house. And someone asked me last week, do you think that the Lazarus that was covered with sores, that was begging by his gate, do you think that was the same Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? I don't. I don't think it is. Namely because Jesus was friends with him. He went there often, we're told, and I can't imagine them having a diseased, sore-covered man as a brother that was there at their house and Jesus leaving him in that state. He never does that. When he sees someone in need, he has to fix it. But anyway, they both die. Rich man goes to a place of torment. Lazarus goes to a place of comfort. And, he talked about the rich man begging. There was no escape from where he was, but at least begging that Lazarus would go back and talk to his brothers and warn them about what was to come. And Abraham told him, no, let him listen to the scriptures. Oh, no, they won't listen to the scriptures. But if someone was to come back from the dead, and Abraham says, look, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to listen to someone coming back from the dead. And certainly the other Lazarus is going to die. He's going to be dead for several days to the point of stinking. He's going to be resurrected. And the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, who don't believe in life after death, they don't believe in a resurrection, he's bad for business. So they actually are scheming to kill him, re-kill him. I mean, can you imagine? You've been raised from the dead, but you better watch out because there's people who want to put you back there. So it was after saying all of that, we come to chapter 17, and then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than you should offend one of these little ones. It's impossible but that offenses will come. When you were in school, when I was in school, even in high school, there were several tracks. Do you want to take the college prep track? Do you want to take the business track? Do you want to take the industrial arts shop track? Do you want to take the general ed track? No matter what track you take, and certainly when you get in college, you pick a major, maybe associated with a minor, but then there are just some generic credits you have to fill, and you look for the easiest class. Is there a basket weaving class that I could take? Is there underwater fire prevention, that the football team has taken? Yeah, is there any room in that class? Or there are mandatory classes, and then there are electives. They're called electives because you can choose to take it or not take it. You have to take some electives, but you have your choice. You can get into an elective and say, I think not. We'll be leaving this class today. Or you can stick with it, right? But the mandatory ones, you have to take. And in fact, when I was there, I went to school for computers. You had to pass any of your mandatory classes. And not just pass it, you had to get a C or better. You couldn't just D minus it all the way through college. Or you had to take it again if you got less than a C. Mandatory classes. It appears for believers, being offended is a mandatory class. It's not an elective. Jesus said, it's impossible but that offenses will come. There are several things that are mandatory. Jesus says, Was it Jesus? I'm now confused because there's two verses and they both just meshed in my mind and I don't have them in front of them. But all who will live godly, no, that's not Jesus. He didn't say in Christ Jesus, so that must have been Paul. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall. Not might, not maybe, not could. You shall. You will, if you step out to follow the Lord, you will have issues with it. It's just going to come. Don't be surprised. I know you come to a church, you hear the gospel, hopefully, of grace, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't matter who you've been or what you've done. You have offended God. You're in deep trouble with him. But the good news is he came, lived a perfect life, and then died in your place so that you could be forgiven. The penalty that we all deserve is on him. The good works that he did in the perfect life, that gets transposed to us. And you've been forgiven. We're all together. We're all in the room. We all have this in common, that we're all sinners. And we've all been shown grace. And so, yeah, maybe some of us have been shown more grace than others, but it doesn't matter. You know, less bad is not good. So great news. Now we're all together. We're in a bunch. We're forgiven. We're all happy. And you think we're all going to come together and it's going to be kumbaya and there won't be any problems and everyone will love one another and it'll just be great. And then somebody hurts you or somebody offends you, or worst case, you know, you come in and somebody's there and you think, well, they're in the building, they're a Christian, right? Or they're a Christian, they must be mature, right? Or because they've been forgiven, they now no longer do any of the old behaviors they used to do, and they cheat you or they say bad things about you or they do something to hurt you, and then you think, that's it, I'm done. Why would I do this? I'm so hurt, I'm so wounded. I open myself up and I get, you know. Unfortunately, the church is flawed in that it's filled with people. And we have been saved, but we're also in the process of being saved. We are hopefully growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we hopefully sin less and repent more. But it is a process, and it one that won't be completed until we die. And so if you come to church, almost guaranteed, even if you're in with other believers, at some point they will happen, because he says it's impossible that they will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Now, not just believer on believer, but he's also talking about offenses in general, because he says it would be better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck. Now, I think more he's talking here, especially talking about the religious leaders who are in the process of not only not entering into a relationship with him, but actually keeping other people out. Remember, we read a chapter or so back that the religious leaders were reviling, but all the worst sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all of that, were actually coming to him, and they were mad about it, and they're trying to keep him away. And we read about Jesus, and sometimes if he's been presented to you in a wrong way, you read a statement like this, and it should shock you a little bit, right? I mean, this doesn't sound so much like Father God as it does like the Godfather. Remember? Luca Brasi sleeps with the fishes, right? This is like some cement overshoes and bail him off the boat. He says, it would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Now, millstone, grinding grain, two big stones on top of each other. There's a small one that a person would do that still weighed, 75 pounds or something. And then there's the big one that you tie the donkey to. You know that big stone is one on the ground by the schoolhouse over across from the library, right? Think about being out, I don't know, a mile or two offshore in the ocean, and someone lashes that baby to your neck and kicks you off the boat. I really wonder, you ever think about it? If I gotta die, what's the best way to go? Or what's the worst way to go? You ever think about those things? My mind goes there. I'm one of those guys. Like, there's certain ways that I don't want it. It's funny. My son is always asking these really weird questions. He poses, it's like dinner time conversation. We'll sit down and, would you rather lose a little finger or a little toe? Or would you rather be bitten by this or swallowed by that? Would you rather? And so you think about these things in my house. And first choice for me, rapture, of course, right? Translated, boom, 1 minute, I'm here, next minute, I'm completed, boom, that'd be great. If that doesn't happen, in my sleep, that'd be number two. right? It's like the guy who said, I'd rather die peacefully in my sleep, like my grandfather, rather than screaming in terror like his passengers. Burning low on the list. Nuclear weapon directly over my head, high on the list. 1 minute talking, next minute vapor. I could go with that. I mean, that's almost rapturous right there, just gone. Nuclear weapon 10, 15 miles away, not so much. If you were to have this huge stone tied to your neck and kicked off the boat, I don't know that you'd drown, depending on the depth of the water, right? You wouldn't be eaten by sharks, and that's low on my list too. Consumed by anything, a bite at a time, starting at my feet, definitely low on the list. You wouldn't be eaten by sharks because they'd just be swimming and you'd go down past them, you know, on your jetting to the bottom. Probably long before you ran out of breath, you'd implode or pop, or I don't know what would happen. It's just not pleasant to think about, any way you look at it. Not a good feeling, right? Well, he's not threatening to do that here. That's not what it says. He says that would be better than the person who is actively keeping one of the little ones out of the kingdom of heaven. That's sobering. But you have to understand, because we look at Jesus, and of course this time of year, I mean, I am growing to love the Christmas season more and more as I get older. Of course, it's real cool when you have little kids. I'm beyond that. You know, I've got older ones now. But a lot of people love Christmas season, and they don't even mind talking about Jesus because they talk about baby Jesus. Because baby Jesus, he's cute, he's cuddly, he's in a manger, there's a few animals around him, and he says nothing. Gaga goo-goo, right? I mean, who's offended? Oh, it's a little baby, isn't that cute? We love baby Jesus. They don't like grown-up Jesus because he says things that are hard, and he calls people to repent. And a lot of people want to focus on the love, love, love side of things, and there is that. But there's the converse side. You can't have love without hate. Hate is not necessarily a bad thing. Anger is not necessarily a bad thing if it's exercised about the right things. How many of you guys have kids, right? Presumably, I won't even ask how many of you love your kids, because I know, even though sometimes they annoy you, you love them. If you love your kids, you, by default, will hate anything that tries to harm them or is bad for them. If your kids are dabbling in drugs, you hate drugs. And you really don't have a whole lot of grace for the people who are giving them to them. If you love your kids and you read a story in the news about some sexual predator, about someone getting sold into slavery or all these other things, you automatically, you can't say, you know, somebody breaks into your house. And it's something you have to work your way through. Because, you know, as a Christian, okay, on one hand, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek and all of that. Does that mean I'm supposed to be a pacifist? Well, can I honestly say I love my children if someone breaks into my house to do harm to my family, and I say, I'll pray for you. Yeah, I'll pray for you. It'll be called the last rites is what I'll be praying over you, right? Because how can I say I love my kids if I don't protect them? The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, right? All the soldiers come at night with the torches, the swords. There's a cohort, which is like 600 guys, all show up at night. Jesus walks forward to meet them, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, boom, 600 guys hit the ground, all on their backs. You know, the torches go down, oil lamps, they're catching on fire. They get back up again, and he says, now, who was it you were looking for? And they say, and I'm sure a completely different tone, Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I told you I'm he. You let them go. Because they were coming to crucify all of them in one shot. That would have been the end of the church. Jesus steps up, knocks the guys on their cans so that they all get away without having to go through it. I mean, that's part of who he is, okay? So anyway, Jesus, meek and mild, does not take kindly to people who are harming the object of his love. So then he says this. He says, take heed to yourself. That should be a t-shirt or a bumper sticker all by itself. Just take heed to yourself. Hey, How about you look at yourself first? If your brother trespasses against you, if he offends you, if he says something to hurt you, if he does something that is wrong, call everyone you know and tell them about it. No, it doesn't say that. It says, if your brother trespasses against you, call the pastor so that he can deal with... Doesn't say that either, thankfully. It says, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. That's a brother. This is a brother-brother thing. This is not anybody who does anything to bother you. This is your brother offends you, as in your Christian brother or sister. If they do something to hurt you, and it may be inadvertent, rebuke them, correct them. And if he repent, forgive him. And Matthew 18 gives you the steps more in depth. It says, you know, if your brother trespasses against you, you go to him privately and you confront him and you tell him, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do it, you know, and there's more. Galatians, I believe, talks about, you know, if a brother stumbles and you examine yourself first. Jesus talks about, you know, before you start picking specks out of someone else's eye, remove the log in your own. But after doing that, you go to them privately and say, you know, that really hurt me. That's uncomfortable. I don't like doing that. Right? Nobody likes to do that. If you do like to do that, you ought to check yourself. Oh, I love confrontation. I love getting people's face. No, then you're not doing it the right way. We're supposed to speak the truth, but we do it in love. And you go to them, you say, hey, you really offended me. I'm sorry about that. Or you're doing something and that's so wrong. You are causing people to stumble. This area of your lifestyle, it's leading others astray. They're getting a mixed message about who Jesus is. I love you. You can't keep doing that. Well, if they listen to you and if they repent, great. If they won't repent and it's somebody that you're in fellowship with, you find another brother or sister. And it doesn't mean you start going through the Rolodex, calling everybody until you can find someone to agree with you. But no, you take another one that they respect, the two of you. You go together and say, look, you know, this is in the voice of one or two witnesses here. What you're doing is not right. It has to stop. If they repent, great. Receive them back. No big deal. If they don't, then you go to the church and say, you know, if this is going on actively in the church, it's a cancer. It's a disease that needs to be dealt with. And then we go to them and we say, look, this is going on. We hear about this. You know, you need to repent. And if they receive it, fine. If they don't, then there is a time sometimes where you have to put someone out of fellowship. I can count on one hand the times that we've had to tell somebody don't come back. Very, very rarely. And it's only ever because they refuse to receive and yet they're continuing to damage. But take heed to yourself. Well, what if he repents? Okay, great. Well, what if he does it again after he repents? That's it. End of the line, buddy. You had your chance. No. Okay, what about twice? What about three strikes? I'm a baseball guy. Three strikes and you're out, right? Jesus says here, if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, do you know that person? Seven times in a day. And seven times in a day, he turned to you saying, I repent. You might want to think about forgiving him. Oh, no, that's not what mine says. It says, you should consider whether or not you ought. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you shall forgive him. Seven times in a day. One. You better not go to eight, buddy, because then the fist comes out. Three. If you think that's the case, in Matthew 18, Peter says, Lord, how often my brother sins against me, shall they forgive him? And he says, seven times? Jesus, seven times? I didn't tell you seven before because it was a number, Pete, like it's a rule. How about 70 times seven? That's 490, in case you didn't know. But I don't even think it was referring to the number 490. You remember back in Daniel gets his prophecy, Gabriel, about, you know, there shall be 70 sevens until the completion of everything and the ushering in of righteousness. If you do the math, the year thing, he predicts when Christ will come on, and then there's one more seven-year period, blah, blah, blah. But basically, this 490, there's 70 sevens until everything is completed. I think Jesus says, you just keep forgiving until you're in heaven and it isn't necessary anymore, in my opinion. And the apostles understand him. You can tell by the next verse. They say to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And then he says this. I mean, really, first of all, you want to avoid offenses. John gives really good advice. He says, he that loves his brother abides in the light. This is 1 John 2:10. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. If you're worried about causing your brother to stumble, love. Love. Only not love like, and we, you know, being English-speaking people, we have that problem of words with multiple meanings, right? Because I can say I love my wife and I love my son and I love a good steak. And same word, three different things, completely different meanings. My feelings for my wife are very distant from my feelings for a good steak. But the love he's talking about is the undeserved love, the love that isn't expecting something in return. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the type of love Christ showed to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And truthfully, if that's it, if we are looking in our whole life, if we as Christian men and women, if that's who you are, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if our life is built around the idea of what effect do my actions have on those people around me? And not just, I mean, actions about liberties, right? Because some of us, we all have liberties to do different things. You know, you may have, if you're from the wrong type of a Christian background, you may have grown up with the idea that Christianity is a set of rules you follow. It's not. It's not. It is, you know, Augustine, I forget who said it, but his paraphrase is basically, love God and do whatever you want, right? Paul's the one who said, look, all things are legal for me. They're lawful, but they're not all profitable. I have freedom to do certain things. Now, certainly there are some things that are prohibited, like, you know, the murdering thing, Old Testament, repeated again in the New Testament, not okay. Stealing, not okay. Adultery, not okay. Drunkenness, not okay. Having a drink, not prohibited. Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine. Definitely alcoholic when you read the thing. Does that mean you can? Well, but it has ramifications, whether you drink, whether you don't. How much is too much? Can I have one? One and a half? How about a scuba tank? 40 ounces. Can I get a buzz on? What's the legal limit? If I have a breathalyzer, what's okay? Where's the line? Because we all want to know the line, right? We all want to know exactly where the edge is. There's so many things that are not explicitly spelled out in the scripture. They're left up to the application of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. But there are some things that you may have the freedom to do that I do not. I may have the freedom to do some things that you may not. And Paul goes in Corinthians because they start asking, okay, practically, how does this work out? And they were asking about meat, certain food that had been sacrificed in pagan temples. Are we allowed to eat it because it's sold on the side real cheap? And some people would say, oh, yeah, it's cheap meat. That's being a good steward. And other people would say, oh, that was sacrificed to an idol. That's cursed meat. I'll get the demon of idol meat if I eat that. And Paul's like, look, food's food. You know, you pray over it and you eat it. But if you have a brother and you know that's going to really bother him and he's going to be offended and he might have to violate his conscience if he sees you do that, then you better never have another steak. And so there's that idea of how are my actions going to affect those people around me? In love, if we're truly loving God and we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will think about our freedoms and our rights. Now, certainly that doesn't mean just because somebody comes up to you as a legalist and says, you eat that, you're offending me. Really? Then watch me offend you, you know. We're told to forbear one another in love. You read the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the one that's always read at weddings that has nothing to do with weddings, the love passage. And it says that love suffers long and is kind. And if you're in the church, sometimes you do have to suffer a long time with people. The hard part is being kind after that. So anyway, if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, turn again and says repent. It doesn't mean just saying, I'm sorry. Sorry. We do things with our kids, right? You got two kids, and one of them takes the other one's toy, and then they get in a fight, and you say to the one, now tell them you're sorry. Sorry. That was my sister's face, if that was recognizing, because I saw that a lot as a kid. You know, her mouth is saying, I'm sorry, and her attitude saying, ha ha. I mean, you just hear it back there. Your job as a parent is to put the fear of God into them and teach them true repentance. No, you want, it's more than just saying you're sorry. It's actually understanding the impact of your actions and then repenting. We want to teach our kids to repent. There's a difference between sorry. A lot of people are sorry. A prison is full of people who are sorry, mostly sorry they get caught. The idea is repent, which means to turn. It means as an internal acknowledgement of the offense, a turning from it, a sorrow, an internal sorrow that you did the offense, that you offended God and you offended the person. If they do that 7 times in a day, do it. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, who can do that, right? And look to his answer. He said, the Lord said, well, if you had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, how many of you have ever heard that verse before? If you just had enough faith, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard, you could just say to that tree, be removed, and I tell you, brother, you sow your seed up here on the stage, and God will come forth and throw those barriers and pour money into your wallet. Hallelujah. I'll be in my Rolls Royce while you put money on the stage. Gotta have that faith. Or faith to move mountains. You just need to be like that engine. I think I could. Like it's something you work up. Like that's faith. Is he talking about money? No. Do you think, have you ever, in your perusing of the scriptures, come across a verse and saw someone exercise faith that caused a tree to be ripped out of the ground and thrown to the ocean? No verse. Do you think you're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, do you mean to tell me not one of you guys could have taken me literally? I mean, I'd have done it. There's just, no, that's not what he's saying either. It's not like the church has failed because we're not ripping up trees with our magical faith and throwing. His point, if you continue on, let me just read a few more verses. Because they say, oh, Lord, to forgive like that? Because that's the context. The context is forgiveness. Man, you've got to increase our faith. He's like, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could make a tree you rip out of the ground, throw it in the ocean. He says, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? Now, and the idea of this is doulos, which is, they had slavery, but not slavery like we did in the South. In that culture, at that time, if you incurred a debt and you couldn't pay your debt, you don't file chapter 11 or chapter 13. You file indentured servitude, you become the payment for that debt. And in that culture, you would be their servant. There was a limit on it. It wasn't a lifetime thing. It wasn't like you became, but there was, and it was 7 years, depending on the value of your debt. You could be an indentured servant for up to 7 years, and you became payment for your debt. After that, they had to let you go and send you off with something and all of that. I mean, but that's what he's talking about. Somebody who owed a debt they couldn't pay, they became a servant to someone because they owed them and they couldn't pay them. If you have one of those servants, somebody who owed you, couldn't pay, they're now your servant, and they go out and they're doing what you tell them to do, they're plowing, they're feeding the cattle, who among you, having that kind of a servant, will say to him by and by when he comes in from the field, oh, go down, sit down and eat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird yourself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and then afterward, you can eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, which means I think not. What he says is, look, it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. You don't do that because you feel it, because you've worked up some magical faith. And even when it comes to working up faith, okay, it's never, the mustard seed is a living thing. It grows. Remember the small seed, but it grows into a big, okay. So he's talking about a living faith, but it's not even a faith in faith. And that's what a lot of the faith guys on TV will teach. You just got to have enough faith. If you can just work up enough of this magical belief force, you can accomplish anything. It's not how much you believe, it's the object of your belief, right? Believe it or not, we're couple weeks from Christmas and the water's still open on the lakes. Typically, that's not the case. Usually, by this time of year, somebody has already proved this passage out by having absolute faith that thin shell of ice will hold their pickup truck. And they believe, because trust me, if you got a $20,000, $30,000 truck and you're driving it out on the ice, you have active faith. They believe with all their heart and all their truck that that ice is thick enough. They're sincere. That's a sincere faith. Sincerely wrong, right? Because it's not the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith. The object of our faith is Christ, who is also the one who paid a debt that he didn't owe. And we owe him a debt that we couldn't pay. And so when he says, if your brother forgives you seven times, even if you don't feel it, you still do it. So likewise, you, when you have done those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have done that which is our duty to do. Don't go around bragging, oh yes, I forgave him six times yesterday because I was being very literal in my application. No. It's what you're called to do. We've been forgiven little. I mean, we've been forgiven much. How much we've been forgiven, can't we be forgiving if someone repents? He tells that story, you remember, of the wicked servant who owed a huge debt, and he went in before the king, and the king had mercy on him and forgave him, and then walking out, he sees somebody who owes him 10 bucks, and he grabs the guy by the throat and says, pay me what you owe, or you're going to go to prison and pay every farthing. And the king hears about it, and he's like, you kidding me? I forgive you all that, and you're going to grab him around the throat for 10 bucks? Get in jail, and you're going to stay there till you pay every last. No, it's an obedience thing. But I don't feel it. Love is an active verb. And what you will find, in my experience, meager though it is, I guess, I'm not the oldest guy around, typically the feelings follow the action. If he calls you to forgive, you step out in obedience and you say, I will believe. I don't feel it. I don't know that I can do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Lord, give me the strength. When you act in faith, the feelings will follow. But in case you think God is this cruel or unusual master, you remember what he said back in chapter 12? Because he says, which of you who might have a servant that owes you a lot, after he works out in the field and does his chores, comes in, you're not going to say to him, oh no, take care of yourself. You're going to say, now do the next thing that's part of your job, which is you feed me and you take care of me. And after I'm done, then you take care of yourself, right? That's how we would do it. But in Luke chapter 12, after he's telling us how we should be like people who are waiting for our Lord's return, he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he, that's the Lord, shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. Even though our natural thing would be to take care of us and then let the servant, the Lord, when he comes, is going to do the exact opposite. He's actually going to come and take the low seat and serve us. How can you not follow somebody who would do that when you owe more than you can possibly imagine, and yet he who you owe everything to will humble himself and take on the form of a servant and give himself up to the death? That's grace. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Well, if you haven't been forgiven much, if you're still thinking you're going to do it on your own, good luck with that. The truth is, there is a God who loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And he's offering you a clean slate. He's offering you the trade of a lousy life that's been wrecked for a future and hope. If you've never experienced that and you want it, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you are a follower of Christ, let's be obedient. Let's encourage one another to be obedient, especially when we don't feel like it. Okay, I need that encouragement, because it's real easy to say it when you're not in the moment. It's a lot harder to do it when you're faced with someone who you don't want to do it for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you never call us to do anything that you don't give us the ability to do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We ask, Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would have the strength and the boldness to trust you and live our lives like we really do. And Lord, we do look for that day when you would come quickly. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.